Well, thank you, kids, so much. I heard that there will be an autograph session after service for them. What an amazing job they did, and all those who helped. I did not give them very much time to prepare, and they knocked it out of the park. And so I have just, it's just really awesome to hear the children sing the truth of God's word to us. Isn't it an amazing thing to have? What a wonderful blessing that we have been given here this morning. We are going to be in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 this morning, as we're going to look at holy visitation number 2 of the Christmas story. Chapter 1, verse 26 of Luke says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she, who was called barren, is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed her." Let's open up in prayer over God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, what an amazing part of Scripture have we come across. Lord, I pray, Lord, that I would be able to even just begin to scratch the significance of it, to bring even to a bit of understanding of this text. Help me to be less so you become more, that it's not about my thoughts here, but Lord, that let your truth reign, let your power be on display as it is in our verses this morning. Lord, may we look upon this with awe and wonder and amazement and with a full heart, that we begin to grasp this truth that is before us. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said in my prayer, what an amazing section of Scripture that we have just read. There's so many wonderful promises and truths that we can apply to our life. Giving this text only one Sunday, I almost feel like it's doing it an injustice to give it just one Sunday, with just how much richness is in these verses that we have read this morning. As I was preparing this week, I was in constant prayer to be given just the strength and the ability to even clearly handle this and present it, this such amazing doctrine to us, that we could even begin to grasp just the basic understanding of it. We have before us the virgin birth, as our kids have sung it for us this morning. And this is something that, whether you're a Christian or not, the virgin birth is known to many people. And at this time of year especially, it's talked about, it's sung about. Sometimes we reenact it. We remember the virgin birth at this time, but for many it's just that. It's something that we say happened, and we don't really pay much attention to it after the 30 days of the Christmas season is up. We don't actually maybe pause to grasp the magnitude of the virgin birth, of what this doctrine holds. For this is one of the core doctrines of the Christian faith. This is one of our core beliefs. This is core to the faith. For if we don't believe the virgin birth, or we question the virgin birth, it comes with great implications. Just to start, there's 25 books of Scripture, Old and New Testament, that reference or speak to a virgin birth. And if the virgin birth is brought into question or in doubt, or if we don't believe it, then we are saying that we don't agree with about one-third or over a little over one-third of the Scripture. And if any Scripture books are in question, then we have to question all of God's holy word. It brings God's word into question. But it doesn't just bring God's word into question if we doubt or don't believe the virgin birth, but it brings us to the person of Christ. Christ, fully God and fully man, both natures perfectly and holy. And in Christ, he of the virgin birth, if we don't believe it, then we have some things that we have to address with Christ. For it brings into question his sinlessness. That if he was not born of a virgin birth, then he has the original sin of Adam, of man, as Romans 5:12 explains to us. And in Leviticus, in the Old Testament, if a woman would give birth, they were ceremonial unclean for 7 days if it was a male and 14 days if it was a female, because they brought a sinner into the world, as we see in Psalm, when David says that in my mother's womb I was a sinner, that in sin I was born. And so if Jesus was not of a virgin birth and just of a man's seed, then we would have a sinner as a savior. His sinlessness would come into question. What about God's grace, God's power? What about our new birth, that we would be glorified with Christ? But if Christ was just that of a man, not of a virgin birth, but that of a man, we don't have grace. There was no death on a cross that would be sufficient for our salvation. There would be no blood covering of the perfect Savior. Our hope and foundation, if we don't understand this doctrine, if we don't believe this doctrine of the virgin birth, our faith and hope crumbles. What an important doctrine to grasp and to hold near to our hearts and to stand upon, not just this time of year, but to hold it in our hearts throughout the year. And in part, we know this concept of just kind of understanding it for 30 days is a work of the enemy, is a work of Satan, to minimize this truth, to minimize this doctrine to that but just a few days during the year, to bring upon it forgetfulness or outright rejection to it. See, I think sometimes we need to understand that the devil knows Scripture. He understands Scripture. He quotes it to Jesus wrongly, right, to deceive him, but he knows Scripture. We see when Jesus cast out the demons, they beg of him not to throw them into the pit. They know where their end is. We see in the book of Revelation that Satan's going to amp up his works as he knows the end is drawing near. He knows God's word. He knows Scripture, and he knows this truth of the virgin birth, and so he has worked tirelessly to bring it to forgetfulness, tirelessly to bring it to something that we just celebrate and look at for 30 days in the year, and to bring it to outright rejection that it didn't even happen. He has attacked the virgin birth from the beginning. We see a few ways in which he attacks it. One, he blinds the unbelievers, that they see miracles as impossible, and so he blinds them as miracles and supernatural God is unfathomable. It doesn't exist. It does not happen. I cannot believe it. They'll use science and other things like that to back up that statement as if science is a way to tell if there is a God or not. They believe it as a fairy tale. And as they harden their hearts to the truth, as they harden their hearts towards God, as they harden their hearts to his capabilities and abilities and who he is and the miracles that he has done and his attributes, as they more and more harden their hearts, so then Satan comes and deceives them all the more to straight up unbelief. That when they hear this, there is no reference to the virgin birth, for they don't believe in miracles at all. So they pay no attention to it is one of the ways that Satan deceives them. But there are some who give it some thought, who look into it a little bit more closely. And as they do, they look at the word virgin, and the devil has done a good job of corrupting their minds on this too. Many people, even sadly within Christianity, will look upon the word virgin in Scripture, and they'll go to the original languages, which is a good thing. And in Greek, the word virgin is parthenos, and in Hebrew, it's betula. And what those word means and what they come to the conclusion is those words just mean young maiden of marrying age. Young maiden of marrying, a marrying age. So it's not how we would define virgin as what maybe what we use it in today's society and culture. And they're right. The definitions of these Greek words, parthenos, and the Hebrew word betula, is that of a young maiden who is of a marrying age. So they're not wrong in that. In fact, Isaiah 7:14, which we read last week, which is the great prophecy of the virgin birth, they don't even use the Hebrew word betula, they use the Hebrew word alma, which means young girl, as in ages of 14 to 15. So they don't even use betula, the young maiden of a marrying age. And so they say, see, Mary was just a virgin, a young maiden who was of marrying age. It doesn't mean that she was necessarily a virgin. She could have still had relations with Joseph. There was a myth that she had relations with a passing Roman soldier. And so there's some myths out there. There's some lies out there that said, see, this word doesn't actually mean virgin as we would see it. I want to pause for a moment and kind of answer some of those questions. First, with the Hebrew words betula and alma, with the young maiden. Many times in Scripture, both of those words are used almost interchangeably, where if you were an actual Hebrew scholar, many believe that you can use it in either or. It's not necessarily meaning something completely different. That is just what the author has chose to use it. And so to say that, see, they're using alma, which is even less of the word betula, is not right. That the Hebrew scholars would disagree with you there. It's a word that you can use interchangeably to describe the same thing. But many times in the Old Testament, in fact, every time in the Torah, the beginning books of the law, betula, which is, again, the word for virgin in the Hebrew, is used with the specified or the assuming of virginity, of actually not being with a man. We see in Genesis 24:16 with Rebekah that it says that she was a young maiden, a betula, who has not yet been with a man. We see it in the book of Judges 21:12 with the 400 virgins, and it said that all of them were not yet with a man. We see it over and over and over again that this reference to betula, yes, means young maiden, but it always comes with the specifics of that they were not yet with a man. The New Testament uses this as well. In our text in Luke 1:34, if you have the King James Version, she asks, how will this be done? For I am yet, but I am a virgin, not yet with a man, is what she says. We see it in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 19, when Philip and his four unmarried virgin daughters were yet with a man. We see it in Revelation 14, which is probably the best argument for it, as betula or parthenos is used in Revelation 14, and it's talking about young men who have not fallen to the lies and the deception and the corruption of the Babylon woman. Use that they refrained from it. And we have to remember in the Old Testament too, it was a law for them to remain a virgin until marriage. That this was something that was given to them, that was a standard of which they had to live. In fact, Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 through 21, uses the Hebrew word betula many times to describe the virgin and the cloth that was used to test to see if they were a virgin or not. So we can see that there's no discrepancy here, that every time that the word was used, it always had the connotation of not yet with a man, an actual virgin who has not yet known a man. So Satan has done some great deception, even in close word studies, to those who believe. But Satan has been doing this from the get-go, and he's been doing it from the very beginning, bringing this birth of Jesus into question. Turn with me to John chapter 8. This is the story of the woman caught in adultery. In John chapter 8, they bring out this woman who was caught in adultery, and they bring him out in front of Jesus to see if he would have compassion upon her. And he brings them out, and they're about to stone her for the actions of adultery. And Jesus says, he who is without sin cast the first stone, and they can't cast it. Well, why can't they cast it? Because they're in the moment doing a sin. For the law says that if you catch someone in adultery, the male and the female, the woman and the man were to be stoned, not just the female. And so they brung out just the woman here and not the man who was caught in it. And so they're breaking the law in this moment, and Jesus calls them out on it. Now, many people will read that story, and then Jesus says, go and sin no more. And then we move on as if the story ended, as if the time was ended. But Jesus carries on a conversation with those who are about to stone this young lady. And Jesus gives I am the light of the world. And he discusses that he is the light of the world. And he explains who his Father is, that he comes from the Father, specifically to do the works of the Father. And the Pharisees get in an argument with him. And they say, well, we're of Father Abraham. And Jesus quickly corrects them and says, you do the deeds of your father, Satan. Now look at this quick response by the Pharisees. In verse 41 of John 8, Jesus says, you are doing the deeds of your father. He later will go on to tell you who that father is, Satan. Look at the response that the Pharisees give him. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. Wow. Now we see the heart intentions of what they were doing. You have an illegitimate birth, Jesus. You were born of fornication. You're not born of a virgin. There are so many discrepancies, so many things with your birth. There is no way that it was who you say you are. You were born of fornication. You are illegitimate. It might have been Joseph before they were married. It might have been that Roman soldier that is the myth of the town, but you are illegitimate. The devil, straight away, even in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, have caused and hindered the virgin birth. And Satan hasn't stopped there just with the Pharisees. He's continued this on and on and on, bringing into question Jesus' birth of a virgin. We even see many of the false religions of the world begin to try to copy this or give some sort of version of this that's close and similar to just bring in more confusion, more fog into it. If you read a Buddha's origin, for instance, he just almost appears in a sense. You have the Egyptian Isis and Osiris as they put him back together, and he's raised from the dead by being put back together, and as we see, it's a fake resurrection, a fake birth in that sense. We see many times in many religions that the divine, the God, then comes down and has relations with a human, and then it creates almost like a demigod, and it creates multiple different types of gods. We even see under those who use the name Jesus, as we looked at this morning in Sunday school with the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, saying that he was a created being, that God himself came down and had relations with Mary to make Jesus. That's not what Scripture tells us, and Satan has done a great job throughout all of history beginning to bring question and concern and to hinder and to confuse and to blind people to this important core doctrine of the virgin birth. But the good news, it's been a lot of bad news. It's been a lot of bad stuff. But the good news is God is the victor. The good news in our text, God shows how powerful he is, that his plan will come to pass. And it's on display in our verses this morning. With the time that we have remaining, I want to spend some of the time in our verse here looking at the foundations that we have for the virgin birth. The foundations that we have for the virgin birth. Number one foundation that we have from our text is that the Old Testament promised it and the New Testament affirms it. The Old Testament promises it, the New Testament affirms it. Look at the way Luke has described the virgin birth, the angel visitation with Gabriel here as we look at it. Remember, Luke is the historian, the physician. If there's anyone who would bring into question about a virgin birth and how that would work, it would be a physician, it would be his historian to get accurately what is being said. And look how he words it in verses 31. He says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. What is Luke doing here? He's writing it as this is a historical fact. That's the type of language being used here, that this is a historical fact. This is not something where he's having a vision or a dream. This is not something where he is having a new revelation, that this is new information. In fact, he even goes so far to show you that it was the prophecies of the Old Testament that is being brought up, that he's going to have the throne of David, that it is the house of Jacob, that it would be the God Most High. He's bringing the Old Testament prophecies to the surface as he explains the coming of Jesus Christ. We see this from the very, very beginning of Scripture. The promise of the virgin birth is right at the beginning. Turn with me to Genesis 3. Genesis 3:15. This is during the fall. God is now going to give the consequence, the curse to the serpent who has deceived Eve. And I want you to notice one of the words in here that describe the virgin birth from the very beginning. It says in verse 15, this is God speaking, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head; he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Her seed. That's not used in that time. It was always the male's seed. The women have the eggs, the men have the seed. And so you are of Abraham's seed, Isaac's seed, Jacob's seed. You are the seed of David. You are the seed is always used with the male. And here we see in our text, Mary, your seed, that of a woman's seed. The prophet Jeremiah in verse 31, in chapter 31, verse 22, says, "A woman will encompass a man." That it will be her seed. This is different. This is not what normally we would read it as it would normally be the man's seed. God is doing something new, unique. This is different. And the New Testament affirms it. The New Testament affirms it. In Matthew's account, in chapter 1, verse 25, when Jesus is born, they call him her son, not Joseph's son, as you would normally see in that culture and in that time. It would always be the man's son. You were the son of, and then the father. But instead it is Mary's son, not Joseph, not theirs, Mary's. We've been studying the book of Mark. We haven't got to chapter 6 yet, but in Mark chapter 6, Mark says that this was the son of Mary, not the son of Joseph. Not the son of them, but the son of Mary. This would be uncommon. This would not be what it is. The Old Testament prophesied about it. The Old Testament promised it from the very beginning in the book of Genesis. And here we see the New Testament affirm it over and over and over again. That it is God incarnate, not of man's seed. As Paul says in Galatians 4:4, he was born of a woman under the law. The Son of God, bringing it all together. The Old Testament promised it, and the New Testament affirms it. Number two foundation that we see within our text is the doctrine of the Trinity provides for it. The doctrine of the Trinity provides for it. The power of God here is on display in the virgin birth, and we see the Godhead three in one in our text this morning. The three persons, one being, perfectly co-equal, co-powerful, co-worthy of our praise, yet we see them do different things. We see in our text, verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne." We see God the Father and God the Son here, and his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit." We see the Trinity, the Godhead, involved in the virgin birth, that this was God's plan, the Son being born, God incarnate, and then the Holy Spirit's power, the Holy Spirit's power. Genesis 1:26, we see the beginning of the word Elohim, which means God in the Hebrew. And Elohim is a plural word. It's plural. It has a plural connotation to it. It means multiple persons. This is why we see the plural personal pronouns. That's a tongue twister. The plural personal pronouns in our verse. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Hebrews 1. I'm going to turn to Hebrews 1 quickly. It says this about Jesus. Start in verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And all the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministries a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are at the works of your hand. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render services for the sake of those who inherit salvation? He is much better than the angels. He is not a created being. He is that of God. He is God incarnate, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. The virgin birth is the only appropriate way for the eternal Son to become man, to become man. We see in the beginning that the world is void and empty, and the Holy Spirit, it says, is hovering over it or shadowing over it. What does the Holy Spirit do to the womb that is yet fulfilled? It says in our text, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." It will take what is empty and put Christ, put the second person of the Trinity. He is the Son of God, God incarnate. The doctrine of Trinity is apparent and provides for it as the only sufficient way for it to be laid. The final foundation that we see is the name and work of the Messiah. The name and work of the Messiah. We can just start with the name that the angel says that you will name him Jesus, which is the Lord's salvation. Right there we see the glimpse of the power in his name, that he is the Lord of salvation. And it says that he will be great, but unlike John the Baptist, who was also named great, it's going to be different. For he's not going to be a man's seed, it's of the woman's seed. It is the work and power of the Holy Spirit. And so he's going to be different than John the Baptist because he will be the Son of the Most High. The second person of the Trinity, God incarnate. He will be a holy child. He will be sinless, set apart from the corruption of man. As one person put it, there will be a unique relation. Jesus will be same but different. He'll be one of us, but able to save us. For he is the Son of God, as our text says. The angel says that he will be the Son of God in verse 35. That this is divine. This is God in the flesh. Then we see the work of the Messiah. The work of the Messiah. In Matthew's account, I'm going to go back to Matthew's account in verse 21. as Jesus is born. This is the birth of Jesus. And it says, he who will save his people from their sins. Now, wow, that's a statement. If you ever wonder why the Pharisees and the people have such a hard time with Jesus, is because they read what Larry read this morning in chapter Isaiah 45, 22. I am the Lord of salvation. There is no other. And Isaiah 43, 11 says the same thing. For I alone, God, can provide salvation. I alone. And yet we see here Jesus is attributed to the salvation of his people. That he truly is God. He truly is God in the flesh. The work of the Redeemer, his life, death, and resurrection will begin to show that the virgin birth is true. It is a fundamental faith, for he is eternal. One of the most important works that the Messiah will do, that Christ will do to show that the virgin birth is true, is that he was resurrected. That he was resurrected. See, if Jesus was not born of a virgin, then there would be no resurrection. He would not be resurrected. He was just born of a man, whether that be through the myth of a Roman soldier or through Joseph before marriage or whatever it is, then he would have sin. He wouldn't be the perfect sacrifice on the cross. He would not be the once and for all sufficient sacrifice. His blood would have been spilled for no one, for nothing. It would not provide the covering of sins. If he was just fully man as well, the wrath of God would not have been satisfied, for there would have been a blemish in him. There would have been a blemish in him. And if he would have just appeared as God, if he would have just appeared and there was no virgin birth, there was no birth of Christ, of him in the human flesh, and he just appeared as God, then he did not fulfill the laws as we have to fulfill the laws, under the same standard and the same rules that we have. But he was born of the flesh to fulfill the law perfectly in the flesh that we have, that we could not do. But as Christ died and bled on the cross, and then 3 days rose again, that resurrection proves that he was a sufficient sacrifice. The resurrection proves that his blood did cover our sins. The resurrection proves that he was fully God and fully man. The resurrection proves that it is Emmanuel, God with us. That the check has cleared. That those who put their faith in Jesus Christ will find him to be the perfect Savior of their sins, just as it was prophesied and planned by the power of God. His resurrection, the work of the resurrection, proves that of his virgin birth. So my question to you this morning is, do you believe? Do you believe this truth? Do you believe this doctrine of the virgin birth? Do you stand on the fundamentals that we look at? Do you grasp the significance and the importance of this doctrine, or have you been maybe led astray by the devil's attempt to maybe look at it just this time of year, or to not really grasp it, or to believe a lie that has been given, or to fall for his tricks and deceptions? Mary had a choice to believe or not. We already watched Zacharias fail last week in his belief. Does Mary do the same? Mary in verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" This is a little bit different than the question that Zacharias asked. Zacharias asked, "How can," in unbelief. How can this be? It doesn't make any sense. Mary's question is around, how will it happen? Not that it won't, but how will it happen? And the answer was God's power. For the angel says, "Do not be afraid." Easy for us to read that. Mary, don't be afraid. The angel said, "Don't be afraid. You don't got to be afraid." Mary knew what this was going to bring. She knew that she'd be looked down upon. She knew it would be a hard explanation for her parents. and the people around her. She knew that Joseph could have her stoned if he wanted to. For how is he going to believe it? And we're going to look at that next week, that God holds his promises. But she knew what was coming down the line if she was going to accept this. And yet she still believes. God gives her a sign and says, even Elizabeth, even of her old age and even in her barrenness, she's pregnant with the front runner, with the one who was promised to come before your son, before your seed that was going to come and pave a way, that John the Baptist was on his way, and it was through your barren relative, Elizabeth. And Mary believes. She believes in the power of God, as verse 37 says, for nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible. And so she says to the angel, behold the bondslave, the slave, the servant of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed her. Mary believed. She held on to this doctrine of the virgin birth. She understood the significance of it. She understood and held on to God's powerful plan that he had in place. She's going to hold on to his promises, hold on to his power, hold on to the truth. In spite of everything that she's going to go through, and we saw it in John 8, that there's the lies that have already been spread about her, but she's going to hold on to the truth. So in closing today, do you believe? Has the devil attempted to drown out the truth in your heart? Has the circumstances of life begin to be louder than God's word? Has the things that have happened to you this year begin to drown out and to make you question and to make you doubt, and all of a sudden the devil comes in with the questions around such an important core doctrine or whatever it might be? Did God really say? Can God really promise? Do you believe when he says don't be afraid? Do you believe that all things are impossible with God? And he brings those questions and those doubts. Brothers and sisters, let's take what the heart of Mary did, as not elevating her to that of someone who we pray to or someone that we look as a saint or separate from us, as she too it was in the same need as us as a Savior. Don't fall for that either. But no matter what you're going through today, do you believe? Do you hold on to his promises? Do you hold on to his power in all circumstances? Answer the call. This morning. Answer the call this morning. And if you have not, and at this Christmas season you have been struggling with the truce, you've been struggling with all of this as it's so much in our face in December. And more and many, many, many people who normally don't go to church will come to church this time of year. Don't let the noise of the world, don't let the heartaches and the pains that you're going through drown out God's power in your life. Drown out the promises that he has. Stand firm on this and hold on to the foundations that we have, that this is something that we're not just believing just randomly or blindly, but God has given us the foundations, his very word that we can stand on this season. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the virgin birth. Lord, it provided to us a Savior. Lord, God incarnate, God in the flesh. Lord, where all other world religions are about what I can do, the good works that I have to do, the things that I have to work at, the things that I have to obtain, the uncertainty of it all. There's no assurance, and I have to work and work and hope and just hope that I can get there. And it's all about what I can do for you. But Lord, that's the opposite of what you have done. Lord, you saw a broken and hurting people, and you sent your Son of the virgin birth, your power of the Holy Spirit placed Jesus Christ in Mary's womb, and she gave birth to him, a virgin, and that he would be the fully God and fully man, perfect sacrifice for us, who will live the life that we could not, who would work and do the law that we could not do, that would go to the cross and spill his blood and his body broken for us, to take the place of me, who deserves to be up on that cross. Lord, out of your power, out of your plan, out of your love. And so, Lord, no matter what we are going through this season, Lord, as many times around this season as well, the circumstances of life and loss and pains and things that we remember as memories begin to flood our minds this Christmas season. Help us to stand firm on the promises, to stand firm on the truth. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we don't have to wonder if it is true or not, Lord, for your word has given us everything that we need. It is sufficient to stand upon. And so, Lord, help us to be a church that stands on your promises, that believes in your power, and that holds to such a wonderful doctrine of the virgin birth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.